Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Shepard, the sincere convert. And the last time we did chapter 5, that those that are saved are very few, and that those that are saved with very much difficulty. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on and start chapter 6 here. And I'll go ahead and do that. And it's entitled, That the Grand Cause of Man's Eternal Ruin, or Why So Many Are Damned, and so few saved by Christ, is from themselves. The verse he uses, Ezekiel 33:11, why will ye die? The great cause why so many people die and perish everlastingly is because they will. Every man that perishes is his own butcherer or murderer, Matthew 22:27, Hosea 9. This is the point we propose to prosecute at present. Question. The question here will be how men plot and perfect their own ruin. Answer. By these four principal means, which are the four great rocks that most men are split upon, and great necessity lies upon every man to know them, for when a powder plot is discovered, the danger is almost past. I say there are these four causes of man's eternal overthrow, which I shall handle largely, and make use of every particular reason when it is open and finished. First, by reason of that bloody black ignorance of men, whereby thousands remain woefully ignorant of their spiritual estate, not knowing how the case stands between God and their souls, but thinking themselves to be well enough already, they never seek to come out of their misery till they perish in it. Secondly, by reason of man's carnal security, putting the evil day from them, whereby they feel not their fearful thraldom, and so never groan to come out of the slavish bondage of sin and Satan. Thirdly, by reason of man's carnal confidence, whereby they shift to save themselves by their own duties and performances when they feel it. And fourthly, by reason of man's bold presumption, whereby men scramble to save themselves by their own seeming faith when they see an insufficiency in duties and an unworthiness in themselves for God to save them. I will begin with the first reason and discover the first train whereby men blow up themselves, which is this. They know not this misery, nor that fearful, accursed, forlorn state wherein they lie, but think and say they shall do as well as others, and therefore, when any friend persuades them to come out of it and shows them the danger of remaining in such a condition, what is their answer? I pray you save your breath to cool your broth. Every vat shall stand on its own bottom. Let me alone. I hope I have a soul to save as well as you and shall be as careful of it as you shall or can be. You shall not answer for my soul. I hope I shall do as well as the precisest of you all. Hence, likewise, if the minister come home to them, they go home with hearts full of outcries against the man, and their tongue dipped in gall against the sermon. God be merciful unto us if all this be true. Here's harsh doctrine enough to make a man run out of his wits and to drive me to despair. Thus they know not their misery, and, not knowing, they are lost and condemned creatures under the everlasting wrath of God. They never seek, pray, strive, or follow the means whereby they may come out of it, and so perish in it, and never know it till they awake with the flames of hell about their ears. They will acknowledge, indeed, many of them, that all men are born in a most miserable estate, but they never apply particularly that general truth to themselves, saying, I am the man. I am now under God's wrath and may be snatched away by death every hour, and then I am undone, lost forever. They don't say that. Now, there are two sorts of people that are ignorant of their misery. First, the common sort of profane, blockish, ignorant people. And secondly, the finer sort of unsound, hollow professors of religion that have a peacock's pride and think themselves fair and in very good estate, though they have but one feather on their crest to boast of. I will begin with the first sort and show you the reasons why they are ignorant of their misery. That is, for these four reasons. First, sometimes because they want or lack the saving means of knowledge. There is no faithful minister, no compassionate Lot, capital L-O-T, like Lot from Sodom, to tell them of fire and brimstone from heaven for their crying sins. There is no Noah to forewarn them of a flood. There is no messenger to bring them tidings of those armies of God's devouring plagues and wrath that are approaching near unto them. They have no pilot, poor forsaken creatures, to show them their rock. I guess that would be the rock that might hit the ship, or the ship might hit. They have either no minister at all to teach them, either because the parish, P-A-R-I-S-H, is too poor, or the church living too great to maintain a faithful man, the strongest asses carrying the greatest burdens commonly. Oh, woeful physicians! Sometimes they be profane and cannot heal themselves, and sometimes they be ignorant and know not what to preach, unless they should follow the steps of Mr. Latimer's friar, or at the best they shoot off a few pop guns against gross sins, or if they do show men their misery, they lick them whole again with some comfortable, ill-applied sentences. But I hope better things of you, my brethren. The man's patron may haply storm else. So they might offend the person, and the person leave the church, the one who's paying for them. Or else they say commonly, you have sinned, comfort yourself, but despair not. Christ has suffered, and thus skin over the wound and let it fester within for want or lack of cutting it deeper. I say, therefore, because they want or lack, again, a faithful watchman to cry, fire, fire, in that sleepy estate of sin and darkness wherein they lie. Therefore, whole towns, parishes, generations of men are burnt up and perish miserably. Lamentations 2:14. Secondly, because they have no leisure to consider of their misery when they have the means of revealing it unto them, as Felix, Acts 24:25, many a man has many a bitter pill given him at a sermon, but he has no leisure to chew upon it. One man is taken up with suits in law, and another almost eaten up with suretyship and carking cares how to pay his debts and provide for his own. Another has a great charge and few friends, and he says the world is hard, and hence, like a mole, roots in the earth weekdays and Sabbath days. The world thus calling them on one side, and lusts, or more generally corrupt desires of the hearts, on another, and the devil on the other side, they have no leisure to consider of death, devil, God, nor themselves, hell, nor heaven. The minister cries and knocks without, but there is such a noise and lumber of tumultuous lusts and vain thoughts in their hearts and heads that all good thoughts are sad, unwelcome guests, and are knocked down presently. Thirdly, because if they have leisure, they are afraid to know it. Hence, people cry out of ministers that they damn all, and will hear them no more, and they will not be such fools as to believe all that such say. The reason is they are afraid to know the worst of themselves. They are afraid to be cut, and therefore cannot endure the surgeon. They think to be troubled in mind, as others are, in the very high road to despair, and therefore, if they do hear a tale, T-A-L-E, how one, after hearing of a sermon, grew distracted, or drowned, or hanged himself, it shall be an item and a warning to them as long as they live for troubling their hearts about such matters. Men of guilty consciences, hence, fly from the face of God, as prisoners from the judge, as debtors from the creditor. But if the Lord of hosts can catch you, you must and shall feel with horror of heart that which you fear a little now. Fourthly, because if they be free from this foolish fear, they cannot see their misery by reason that they look upon their estates through false glasses, and by virtue of many false principles in their minds, they cheat themselves. Which false principles are these principally? I will but name them. First, they conceive God that made them will not be so cruel as to damn them. Secondly, because they feel no misery, but are very well, and therefore they fear none. Third, because God blesses them in their outward estates, in their corn, children, their calling, friends, etc. Would God bless them so if he did not love them? Fourthly, because they think sin to be no great evil, for all are sinners, so this cannot mischief them. Fifthly, because they think God's mercy is above all his works, though sin be vile, yet conceiving God to be all mercy, all honey, and no justice, they think they are well. Sixthly, because they think Christ died for all sinners, and they confess themselves to be great ones. Seventhly, because they hope well, and so think to have well. Eighthly, because they do as most do, who, never crying out of their sins while they lived, and dying like lambs at last, they doubt not for their parts, but doing as such do, they shall die happily as others have done. Ninthly, because their desires and hearts are good, as they think. Tenthly, because they do as well as God will give them grace, and so God is in the fault only if they perish. These are the reasons and grounds upon which profane people are deceived. Now, it follows to show the grounds on which the finer sort miscarry. Secondly, hollow professors of religion cheat and cozen their own souls. It is in our church as it is in an old wood, where there are many tall trees, yet cut them and search them deeply, they prove pithless, sapless, hollow, unsound creatures. These men twist their own ruin with a finer thread, and can juggle better than the common sort, and cast mists before their own eyes, and so cheat their own souls. It is a minister's first work to turn men from darkness into this light, Acts 26:18, and the Spirit's first work, the Holy Spirit's first work, to convince men of sin, John 16:9. And therefore, it is people's main work to show the worst at first of themselves. Now, the cause of these men's mistaking is threefold. First, the spiritual madness and drunkenness of their understanding. Secondly, the false bastard peace begot and nourished in the conscience. And thirdly, the sly and secret distempers of the will. So first, there are these seven drunken distempers in the understanding, or mind of man, whereby he comes to be most miserably deceived. First, the understanding's arrogancy. You shall never see a man mean and vile or low and vile in his own eyes, deceived, Psalm 25:9. But a proud man or woman is often cheated. Hence, proud Haman thought surely he was the man whom the king would honor, when, in truth, it was intended for poor Mordecai. For pride having once overspread the mind, it ever has this priority. It makes a penny stand for a pound, a spark is blown up to a flame, it makes a great matter of a little seeming grace. And therefore, the proud Pharisee, when he came to reckon with himself, he takes his poor counter, the person next to him, that is, I am not as other men, nor as this publican, and sets it down for 1,000 pounds, that is, he esteems of himself as a very rich man for it. So many a man, because he has some good thing in himself, as he is pitiful to the poor, he is a true man, though a poor man. He was never given to wine or women. He magnifies himself for this title, and so deceives and overreckons himself. There are your Bristow stones like diamonds, and many cheaters cozen country folks with them that desire to be fine, and know not what diamonds are. So many men are desirous to be honest and to be reputed so, not knowing what true grace means. Therefore, Bristow stones are pearls in their eyes. A little seeming grace shines so bright in their eyes that they are half bewitched by it to think highly of themselves, although they be but glittering, seeming jewels in a swine's snout. A cab of dove's dung was sold in Samaria's time of famine at a great rate. A man living in such a place, where all about him are either ignorant or profane or civil, a little moral honesty, dung in respect to true grace, it goes a great way, and is esteemed highly of, and he is as honest a man as ever lived, they think. To a man that looks through a red glass, all things appear red. A man looking upon himself through some fair spectacles, through some one good thing which he has in himself, appears fair to himself. It is said in Luke chapter 20, the Pharisees devoured widows' houses. Might not this racking of rents make them question their estates? No. Why? They for pretense made long prayers. So many men are drunk now and then, but they are sorry. They cannot but sin, but their desires are good. They talk idly, but they live honestly. They do ill sometimes, but they mean well. Thus, when some good things are seen in themselves, pride puffs them up with an overweening conceit of it, and so they cozen their souls. Secondly, the understanding's obstinacy, whereby the mind, having been long rooted in this opinion that I am in a good estate, will not suffer this conceit to be plucked out of it. Now your old-rooted, yet rotten professors of religion have grown long in a good conceit of themselves, and will not believe that they have been fools all their lifetime, and therefore now must pull down and lay the foundation again. And hence you shall have many say of a faithful minister that does convince and condemn them and their estate to be most woeful. What shall such an upstart teach me? Does he think to make me dance after his pipe, and to think that all my good prayers, my faith, my charity, have been so long abominable and vile before God? No silver can bribe a man to cast away his old traditional opinions and conceits of himself, whereby he cheats himself, till Christ's blood do it, 1 Peter 1:18. And hence the woman of Samaria objected this against Jesus Christ, that their old fathers worshipped in that mountain, and therefore it was as good a place as Jerusalem, the place of God's true worship, John 4:20. Men grow crooked and aged with good opinions of themselves, and can seldom or never be set straight again. Hence, such kind of people, though they would fain or want to be taken for honest, religious Christians, yet will never suspect their estates to be bad themselves. Neither can they endure that any other should search or suspect them to be yet rotten at the heart. And are not those wares and commodities much to be suspected, nay, concluded to be stark naught or nothing, which the seller will needs put upon the chapman without seeing or looking on them first? It is a strong argument we produce against the papist religion to be suspected to be bad, because they obtrude their opinions on their followers to be believed without any hesitation or dispute about them, either before or after they have embraced them. Certainly your old faith, your old prayers, your old honesty or form of piety are counterfeit wares that cannot endure searching, because you will not be driven from this conceit, I am in a good estate, I have been so long of this good mind, and therefore will not begin to doubt now. It is to be feared that such kind of people, as I have much observed, are either notoriously ignorant, or have some time or other fallen into some horrible, secret, and grievous sins, as whoredom, oppression, or the like, the guilt of which, lying yet secretly on them, makes them fly from the light of God's truth, which should find them out, quarreling both against it and the ministers that preach it. Romans 2, verse 8. And therefore, as it is with thieves when they have any stolen goods brought within doors, they will not be searched or suspected, but say, they are as honest men as themselves that come to search. For they fear, if they be found out, that they shall be troubled before the judge, and may hardly escape with their lives. So many old professors of religion, when the minister comes to search them, they clap to the doors upon the man and truth, too, and say they hope to be saved as well as the best of them all. The reason is they are guilty. They are loath to be troubled and cast down by seeing the worst of themselves, and think it is hard for them to go to heaven and to be saved if they have been in a wrong way all their lifetime. An honest heart will cry after the best means, "Lord, search me," John 3, verse 20, and open all the doors to the entertainment of the straightest, strictest truths, that they'll be sure to consider them, even these, the hardest ones, the strictest or straightest, like a straitjacket truths. Thirdly, the understanding's obscurity or ignorance of the infinite exactness, glorious purity, and absolute perfection of the law of God, whence it comes to pass that this burning lamp or bright sun of God's law, S-U-N of God's law, being set and obscured in their minds, rotten glowworms of their own righteousness, doing some things according to the law of God, shines and glisters gloriously in their eyes in the dark nighttime of dismal darkness, by doing of which they think to please God, and their estates are very good. I was alive, said Paul, Romans 7, verse 9, without the law, and he gives the reason of it, because sin did but sleep in him, like a cutthroat in a house where all is quiet. Before the law came, he saw not that deadly secret score of corruption and that litter of rebellion that was lurking in his heart, and therefore thought highly of himself for his own righteousness. The gospel is a glass to show men the face of God in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The law is that glass that shows a man his own face and what he is himself. Now, if this glass be taken away and not set before a deformed heart, how can a man but think himself fair? And this is the reason why civil men, or formalists, almost everyone, think better of themselves than indeed they are, because they reckon without their host. That is, they judge of the number, nature, and greatness of their sins by their own books, by their own reason. They look not God's debt book, God's exact laws over, and compare themselves with that, or those. If they did, it would amaze the stoutest heart and pluck down men's plumes and make them say, "Is there any mercy so great as to pass by such sins and to put up such wrongs and to forgive such sins and debts, one of which alone may undo me, much more so many?" Fourthly, the understanding's security or sleepiness, whereby men never reflect upon their own actions, nor compare them with the rule, although they have knowledge of the law of God, yet it is with them as it is with men that have a fair glass before them, but never beholding themselves in the glass, they never see their spots. This is the woe of most unregenerate men. They want or lack a reflecting power and light to judge of themselves by, Jeremiah 8, verse 6. You shall have them think on a sermon, "Here is for such a one, and such a one is touched here," but it may be the same sermon principally speaks of them. But they never say, "This concerns me. I was found out through the goodness of the Lord today, and surely the man spoke unto none but me, as if somebody had told him what I have done." And hence you shall find out many lame Christians that will yield to all the truths delivered in a sermon and commend it too, but go away and shake off all truths that serve to convince them. And hence many men, when they examine themselves in general, whether they have grace or not, whether they love Christ or not, they think, yes, that they do with all their hearts, yet they neither have this grace nor any other, whatever they think, because they want or lack a reflecting light to judge of generals by their own particular courses. For tell these men that he that loves one another truly will often think of him, speak of him, rejoice in his company, will not wrong him willingly in the least thing. Now ask them if they love Christ thus or in that way. If they have any reflecting light, they will see where they have one thought of Christ, they have 1,000 on other things. Rejoice, nay, they are weary of his company in word and in prayer, and that they do not only wrong him, but make a light matter of it when it is done. All are sinners, and no man can live without sin. Like a sleepy man, fire burning in his bed of straw, he cries not out when others happily lament his estate and see afar off, but cannot help him. I think happily is like in happenstance, or it happens that they do. Isaiah 42:25. A man that is to be hanged the next day may dream overnight he shall be a king. Why? Because he is asleep. He reflects not on himself. You may go to the devil and be damned, and yet ever think and dream that all is well with you. You have no reflecting light to judge of yourself. Pray, therefore, that the Lord would turn your eyes inward, and do not let the devil and delusion shut you out of your own house from seeing what court is kept there every day. Fifthly, the understanding's impiety, whereby it lessens and vilifies the glorious grace of God in another, whence it comes to pass that this deluded soul, seeing none much better than himself, concludes, if any be saved, I shall no doubt be one of them. Isaiah 26, verses 10 and 11. Men will not behold the majesty of God in the lives of his people. Many a man being too light, yet desirous to go and pass for current, weighs himself with the best people and thinks, What have I, they that I have not? What do they that I do not? And if he see they go beyond him, then he turns his own balance with his finger and makes them too light, that so he himself may pass for weight. And this vilifying of them and their grace, judging them to be of no other metal than other men, appears in three particulars. First, they raise up false reports of God's people and nourish a kennel of evil suspicions of them. If they know any sin committed by them, they will conclude they be all such. If they see no offensive sin in any of them, they are then reputed a pack of hypocrites. If they are not so uncharitable, having no grounds, they prophesy they will hereafter be as bad as others, though they carry a fair flourish now. Secondly, if they judge well of them, then they compare themselves to them by taking a scantling only by their outside, and by what they see in them, and so, like children, seeing stars a great way off, think them no bigger nor brighter than winking candles. They stand afar off from seeing the inside of a child of God. They see not the glory of God filling that temple. They see not the sweet influences they receive from heaven and that fellowship they have with their God, and hence they judge but meanly or lowly of them, because the outside of a Christian is the worst part of him, and his glory shines chiefly within. Thirdly, if they see God's people do excel them, that they have better lives, better hearts, and better knowledge, yet they will not conclude that they have no grace, because it has not that stamp that honest men's money has. But this prank they play, they think such and such good men have a greater measure and a higher degree of grace than themselves, yet they dare be bold to think and say their hearts are as upright, though they be not so perfect as others are, and so vilify the grace that shines in the best men by making this gold to differ from their own copper, not essentially, but gradually, so not in essence, but gradually, and hence they deceive themselves miserably. Not but that one star or sincere Christian differs from another in glory. I speak of those men only that never were fixed in so high a sphere as true honesty dwells, yet falsely father this bad conclusion that they are upright for their measure, that they have not the like measure of grace received as others have. That was fifthly. Now sixthly, the understanding's idolatry, whereby the mind sets up and bows down to a false image of grace, that is, the mind, being ignorant of the height and excellency of true grace, takes a false scantling of it, and so imagines and fancies within itself such a measure of common grace to be true grace, which the soul easily having attained unto, conceives it is in the estate of grace, and so deceives itself miserably. Romans 10, verse 3. And the mind comes to set up her image thus. First, the mind is haunted and pursued with troublesome fears of hell. Conscience tells him he has sinned, and the law tells him he shall die, and death appears and tells him he must shortly meet with him. And if he be taken away in his sins, then comes a black day of reckoning for all his private pranks, a day of blood, horror, judgment, and fire, where no creature can comfort him. And hence he says, Lord, keep my soul from these miseries. He hopes it shall not prove so evil with him, but fears it will. Secondly, hereupon he desires peace and ease, and some assurance of freedom from these evils, for it is a hell above ground ever to be on the rack of tormenting fears. Thirdly, that he may have ease, he will not swagger his trouble away, nor drown it in the bottom of the cup, nor throw it away with his dice, nor play it away at cards, but desires some grace, and commonly it is the least measure of it too. Hereupon he desires to hear such sermons and read such books as may best satisfy him concerning the least measure of grace, for sin only troubling him, grace only can comfort him soundly. And so grace, which is meat and drink to a holy heart, is but physic or medicine to this kind of men to ease them of their fears and troubles only. Now hereupon, being ignorant of the height of true grace, he fancies to himself such a measure of common grace to be true grace. As if he feels himself ignorant of that which troubles him, so much knowledge will I then get, he says. If some foul sins in his practice trouble him, these he will cast away, and so he reforms. If omission of good duties molest him, he will hear better, and buy some good prayer book, and pray more often. And if he be persuaded such a man is a very honest man, then he will strive to do as this other man does. And now he is quieted. When he has attained unto this pitch of his own, now he thinks himself a young beginner and a good one too, so that if he dies, he thinks he shall do well. If he lives, he thinks and hopes he shall grow better. And when he is come to his own pitch, he here sets down his staff as fully satisfied. And now, if he be pressed to get into the estate of grace, his answer is, that is not to be done now. He thanks God that care, worry about it, is past. The truth is, beloved, it is too high for him. His own legs could never carry him thither, all his grace coming by his own working, not by God's almighty power. Let a man have false weights, he is cheated grievously with light gold. Why? Because his weights are too light, so these men have too light weights to judge of the weights of true grace. Therefore, light, clipped, cracked pieces cheat them. Hence you shall have those men commend pithless, sapless men for very honest men as ever break bread. Why? They are just answerable to their weights. Hence I have not much wondered at them who maintain that a man may fall away from true grace. They say this, the reason lies here. They set up to themselves such a common work of grace to be true grace, from which no wonder that a man may fall from that common grace. Hence Bellarmine said, that which is true grace only may be lost, not that grace which is true, which latter, being rightly understood, may be called special grace, as the other common grace. Hence also you shall have many professors of religion hearing 100 sermons, never moved to grow better. Hence, likewise, you shall see our common preachers comfort everyone, almost, that they see troubled in mind, because they think, presently, they have true grace, now they begin to be sorrowful for their sins. It is just according to their own light weights. For the Lord's sake, take heed of this deceit. True grace, I tell you, it is a rare pearl, a glorious sun, S-U-N, clouded from the eyes of all but them that have it, Revelation 2:17, a strange, admirable, almighty work of God upon the soul, which no created power can produce, as far different in the least measure of it from the highest degree of common grace as a devil is from an angel. For it is Christ living, breathing, reigning, fighting, conquering in the soul. Down, therefore, with your idol, I-D-O-L, grace, your idol, honesty. True grace never aims at a pitch. It aspires only to perfection. Philippians 3:12-13. And therefore, Christism calls Paul a greedy, insatiable worshiper of the Lord Almighty. That was the end of the sixth point. Seventhly, the understanding's error is another cause of man's ruin. And that is seen principally in these five things, these five errors or false conceits. First, in judging some trouble of mind, some light sorrow for sin to be true repentance. And so thinking they do repent, hope they shall be saved. For sin is like sweet poison. While a man is drinking it down by committing it, there is much pleasure in it, but after the committing of it, there is a sting in it, Proverbs 23:31-32. Then the time comes when this poison works, making the heart swell with grief. Sorry they are at the heart, they say, for it. And the eyes drop with tears, and the man that committed sin with great delight now cries out with grief in the bitterness of his soul, "Oh, that I, beast that I am, had never committed it. Lord, mercy, mercy." Proverbs 5:3-4, 11-12. Nay, it may be they will fast and humble and afflict their souls voluntarily for sin, and now they think they have repented. Isaiah 58:3. And hereupon, when they hear that all that sin shall die, they grant this is true indeed, except a man repent, and so they think they have done already. This is true, at what time soever a sinner repents, the Lord will blot out his iniquity. But this repentance is not when a man is troubled somewhat in mind for sin, but when he comes to mourn for sin as his greatest evil. And if he should see all his goods and estate on a light fire before him, and that not for some sins, but all sins, little and great, and that not for a time, for a fit and away, a land flood of sorrow, but always, like a spring never dry, but ever running, all a man's lifetime. So he mourns for his sin. It's the greatest evil in his life. It's all sins, and it's his whole life. Secondly, in judging the striving of conscience against sin to be the striving of the flesh against the spirit, and hence come these speeches from carnal black mouths, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They use that. And hence men think they, being thus compounded of flesh and spirit, are regenerate and in no worse estate than the children of God themselves. As sometimes I once spake with a man that did verily think that Pilate was an honest man because he was so unwilling to crucify Christ, which unwillingness did arise only from the restraint of conscience against the fact. So many men judge honestly, yet simply upon such a ground of themselves. They say they strive against their sins, but Lord be merciful unto them, they say, the flesh is frail. And hence, Arminius gives a diverse interpretation of the seventh chapter to the Romans from ordinary divines, concerning which Paul speaks in the person of an unregenerate man, because he observed diverse graceless persons, as he said himself, having fallen and falling commonly into sins against conscience, to bring that chapter in their own defense and comfort, because they did that which they allowed not, verse 15, and so it was not they, but sin that dwelled in them. And so they blame the sin alone. And so many among us know they should be better and strive that they may grow better, but through the power of sin cannot. Conscience tells them they must not sin. Their hearts and lusts, again, corrupt desires of their heart, say they must sin. And here, forsooth, is flesh and spirit. Oh, no, here is conscience and lust only by the ears together, which striving Herod, Balaam, Pilate, and the vilest reprobate in the world may have. Such a war argues not any grace in the heart, but rather more strength of corruption and more power of sin in the heart, as it is no wonder if a horse run away when he is loose, but when his bit and his bridle are in his mouth, not to be wild, argues he is altogether untamed and subdued. It would be like that. Take heed, therefore, of judging your estate to be good because of some backwardness of your hearts to commit sins, you're somewhat in your heart against them, though little sins, for your sins may be, and it is most certain are, more powerful in you than in others that have not the like strugglings, because they have not such checks as you have to restrain you. Know, therefore, that the striving of the Spirit against the flesh is against sin, because it is sin, as a man hates a toad, though he be never poisoned by it. But the striving of your conscience against sin is only against sin, because it is a troubling or a damning sin. The striving of the Spirit against the flesh is from a deadly hatred of sin, Romans 7:15. But your striving of conscience against sin is only from a fear of the danger of sin. For Balaam had a mind to curse the Israelites for his money's sake, but if he might have had a house full of silver and gold, which is a goodly thing in a covetous eye, it is said he durst not curse them. Thirdly, in judging of the sincerity of the heart by some good affection in the heart. Hence, many a deluded soul reasons the case out thus with himself: either I must be a profane man, or a hypocrite, or an upright man. Not profane, I thank God, for I am not given to whoring or drinking, oppression and swearing. Nor a hypocrite, for I hate these shows. I cannot endure to appear better without or outside than I am within. Therefore, I am upright. Why? Oh, because my heart is good. My affections and desires within are better than my life without. And whatever others judge of me, I know my own heart, and the heart is all that God desires. And thus they fool themselves. Proverbs 28:26. This is one of the greatest causes and grounds of mistake among men that think best of themselves. They are not able to put a difference between the good desires and strong affections that arise from the love of Jesus Christ. Self-love will make a man seek his own good and safety. Hence, it will pull a man out of his bed betimes in the morning and call him up to pray. It will take him and carry him into his chamber toward evening, and there privately make him seek and pray and tug hard for pardon, for Christ, for mercy. Lord, evermore give us of this bread. But the love of Christ makes a man desire Christ and his honor for himself and all other things for Christ. It is true the desires of sons in Christ by faith are accepted ever, but the desires of servants, men that work only for their wages out of Christ, are not. Fourthly, in judging of God's love to them by aiming sometimes at the glory of God, is this possible that a man should aim at God's glory and yet perish? Yes, and ordinarily too. A man may be liberal to the poor, maintain the ministry, be forward and stand for good things, whence he may not doubt but that God loves him. But here's the difference. Though a wicked man may make God's glory in some particular things his end or purpose, yet he never makes it, in his general course, his utmost and last end. A subtle apprentice may do all his master's work, but he may take the gain to himself or divide it between his master and himself, and so may be but a knave, as observant as he seems to be. So a subtle heart, yet a villainous heart, may forsake all the world, as Judas did, may bind himself apprentice to all the duties God requires outwardly at his hands, and so do good works. But what is his last end or purpose? It is that he might gain respect or place, or that Christ may have some part of the glory, and he another. Simon Magus would give any money sometimes that he could pray so well, or know so much, and do as others do, and yet his last end is for himself. But how can you believe if you seek not that glory that comes from God, said Christ? There is many seek the honor of Christ, but do you seek his honor only? Is it your last end, where you rest and seek no more but that? If you would know whether you make Christ's glory your last end, observe this rule. If you are more grieved for the eclipse of your honor or your own honor and for your own losses than for the loss of God's honor, it is an evident sign you love it not, you desire it not as your chiefest good, his honor, as the last end. For your summum bonum, or your, I guess, best end, or your all end, and therefore dost not seek God's honor in the prime and chiefest place. Sin troubled Paul more than all the plagues and miseries of the world. Indeed, if your name be dashed with disgrace, and your will be crossed, your heart is grieved and disquieted, but the Lord may lose his honor daily by your own sins, and those that be round about you, but not a tear, nor a sigh, not a groan to behold such a spectacle. As sure as the Lord lives, you seek not the Lord's name or honor as your greatest good. Fifthly, in judging the power of sin to be but infirmity, for if anything trouble an unregenerate man and makes him call his estate into question, it is sin, either in the beginning or power of it. Now, sin in the being ought not, or must not, make a man question his estate, because the best have that left in them that will humble them and make them live by faith. Therefore, the power of sin only can justly thus trouble a man. Now, if a man do judge of this to be only but infirmity, which the best are compassed about withal, he cannot but lie down securely and think himself well. And if this error be settled in one that lives in no one known sin, it is very difficult to remove. For let the minister cast the sparks of hell in their faces and denounce the terror of God against them, they are never stirred. Why? Because they think, here is for you that live in sin, but as for themselves, although they have sins, yet they strive against them, and so cannot leave them. For we must have sin as long as we live here, they say. That's their excuse. Now mark it, there is no surer sign of a man under the bloody reign and dominion of his lusts, these corrupt desires of the hearts and sins, than this. That is, to give way to sin, though never so little and common, nor to be greatly troubled for sin, for they may be a little troubled, because they cannot overcome sin. I deny not, but the best do sin daily. Yet this is the disposition of Paul and every child of God. He mourns not the less, but the more for sins, though he cannot quite subdue them or cast them out and overcome them. As a prisoner mourns the more that he is bound with such fetters that he cannot break, so does everyone truly sensible of his woeful captivity by sin. This is the great difference between a raging sin a man will part withal, and a sin of infirmity a man cannot part withal. A sin of infirmity is such a sin as a man would, but cannot part with it, and hence he mourns the more for it. A raging sin is such a sin as a man, haply by virtue of his lashing conscience, would sometimes part withal, but cannot, and hence mourns the less for it, and gives way to it. Now for the Lord's sake, take heed of this deceit, for I tell you, those sins you cannot part withal, if you groan not day and night under them, saying, O Lord, help me, for I am weary of myself and my life, they will certainly undo you. You say, you cannot but speak idly, I-D-L-Y, and think vainly, and do ill, as all do sometimes. I tell you, those sins shall be everlasting chains to hold you fast in the power of the devil until the judgment of the great day. And he says, and thus much of the understanding's corruption whereby men are commonly deluded. And that leads to the second overall large point in regard of the false bastard peace begot in the conscience. But I'm going to go ahead and stop there for this time. And Lord willing, go on to this next part next time. But until then, go daily striving against sin, seeking the Lord for help against everyone all your life. And may we do that every day out of love for God. May he be our chiefest end. And may we seek him to search our hearts. And we pray that he does so. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.